So this is the first Sunday of the new year. How crazy is that? 2024. How amazing is that? Last week we were blessed to be able to gather on New Year's Eve, which was really exciting. I love the excitement of the new year. We talked about that a little bit last year. Many people are thinking about changes that they need to make in their life. Many people are concerned about their future, namely even their eternity at this time. The new year's a time of reflection and evaluation, a time of planning and a time of change. Yet as I prepared for the message this week, as I was reading the scripture that we have, something really struck me. As I kneeled at the altar here and I was praying over the scripture for this week, I just got this overwhelming feeling of, I don't know, just dread. I don't know what it was. It was just a heaviness that I felt. And as I thought about it, we were so excited last week as we left and we talked about making 2024 a time of growth through prayer and Bible reading and intimacy with God, our relationship. We talked about prayer is a two-way street. We pray to God and we hear from God through His Word, and how we need to marry those two together in order to have a communicative relationship with God. But what I started thinking about was, okay, we left last week saying, hey, we want to do some things. And we have some handouts here if you want to, Bible reading plans, prayer plans, things like that over here on your way out. If you weren't here last week, they're there. But I started thinking, well, how will this change stick? So many people start with New Year's resolutions, and the data says that pretty much everybody fails them. Like, only a few people actually follow through. So what's going to protect us from getting right back into our old ways? What's going to help us to persevere moving forward? What real use is it if we have another a good week or two and then the rest of the year we go back to our old ways? So our sermon for today discusses the danger of not having your home protected. And no, I'm not talking about ADT. I'm not talking about home security systems. I'm talking about your physical dwelling, your life. I'm talking about a much more important security system that you need in your life. Brothers and sisters, the question really is, are you eternally secure? I've really not liked that terminology in the past, and the reason is this eternal security idea has come to this. I had an emotional experience as a young person, so now I'm saved, I'm secure, I've got my fire insurance, I'm good to go, I had an experience, and so I'm good. And yet the Bible teaches that true salvation is not that. It's much more than that. True salvation is a true repentance, giving one's entire life over to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of your entire life. And those who are true believers persevere in the faith. They push through. They're not perfect, but they continually repent time and time again, continually following after the Lord. Yet it is absolutely biblical that those who are true believers are secure in the hand of God. So as we go through our message today, I want you to really examine your life. I want you to examine your heart and be sure that you are in Christ, that you have the ability to persevere in 2024 because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Be sure that He is your rock and protector. Because as we're going to see in this account today, there are some people who seek to reform themselves through their own works, through moral, trying to be more moral, to try to stop sinning as much, pull themselves up by their bootstraps. I'm going to, and you hear people say that all the time. And do they really follow through? Oftentimes not, because we are weak in our flesh. And this works-based reformation eventually fizzles out and leaves the house empty. And as it sits empty, even worse things may come in and take root than were there before. We are not to reform ourselves. Our houses, specifically our lives, must be cleansed by God Himself. And our life must be infused and filled with the Holy Spirit, who will give us protection, who will be that eternal security for us, who fills us, guides us, directs us, comforts us, and protects us. So my question I really want you to consider today, as you seek to clean up your house or life, metaphorically, what are you then allowing to fill it? And better yet, who are you allowing to fill it? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we go through your scripture, your inerrant word, your word of power, your word that does not return void. So as I preach your word today, may it be your words and not mine. And may you open up our hearts and minds to hear them, to be changed by them from the inside out. Not just an intellectual assent of theology, an intellectual assent of even right and wrong, but may it be something that changes us from the inside out. May it be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, so that the man of God may be changed, equipped for every good work. And may we be equipped as we leave this place today, knowing without a shadow of doubt where we stand with the Savior, and also knowing how we stand with the Savior and how we continue to persevere with him. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. Amen. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. It will be up on the screen behind me as well. And today we're going to see three ways that you should trust the Savior. And the first is you should trust in the Savior's power. You should trust in the Savior's power. I'm going to read verse 14 here. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. So now we're told that Jesus has just cast out a demon that was mute. For some of us, we've seen Jesus do a lot of this stuff, and so sometimes you can just hear that, and you're like, oh, okay, Jesus cast out another demon, okay. Like, this is a big deal. Like, a lot of times we just read the same thing over and over again, and we're like, wow, you know, okay, good job, Jesus. That's what you do. You cast out demons. You do miracles. You feed 5,000. You just do amazing things. But let's not miss the fact that this guy couldn't talk. He was mute, and we don't know how long that was. I mean, just another example of Christ's power over evil spirits, and the people are amazed. They marvel at his power. And can you imagine the excitement of this man who has had his tongue unable to speak, unable to talk to anyone? I mean, if you remember back when Zechariah didn't believe the angel Gabriel and he was mute during the pregnancy of John the Baptist, I mean, how awful that would have been, you know, not to be able to communicate what he saw and what was going on. And here this guy is, we have no idea how many years this guy's been mute. Like, and can you imagine after his tongue opens, the praises that he was probably screaming out to God, like, wow. Like, and not only was he mute, which was really, really tough, but it was an evil spirit, so he was oppressed by a demon throughout that time too, and he was now liberated and free. You can imagine it was quite a scene. Sadly, though, not everyone is enjoying this celebration. As Newton's third law of motion so poignantly states, for every action, there is what? An equal and opposite reaction. I know Jade's like, oh man, I'm back in school already. I'm on break till tomorrow. So she's a science major, in case y'all are wondering. So if we get to verses 15 and 16, here we go. It says, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So there's another group that's not as impressed. You have this one group that's marveling, like, wow, look at what Jesus just did. This guy, I mean, I'm sure they've seen him for years, this guy that wasn't able to speak, demon-possessed. Now he can, but this other group's not a big fan, and they actually call him evil. They state that he cast out demons by Beelzebul, and this is quite an accusation because Beelzebul was the name, kind of a derivative of the name of a pagan god of the Philistine city of Ekron, which we actually talked about Ekron this morning in our growth group, which is amazing how that always seems to go along with a sermon. And that name meant Lord of the Flies. It was kind of a derogatory name that the Israelites would use toward the Philistine god, little g. And this had come by the time Jesus' time, this had morphed into a pseudonym for Satan himself, the prince of demons. So when they said Beelzebul, they really said, you cast out demons by Satan, which was quite an accusation. They just accused Jesus of being empowered by Satan himself. In fact, this is the worst name you could have called Jesus, or the worst slander you could have made about him. You know, Satan stood completely opposed to the work Jesus was doing, and now they're saying that they're actually on the same team. They're accusing him of being allied. However, the crowd does not stop there. Others continue to seek a sign, as if casting out a demon wasn't enough of a sign that he was God. But you see, people won't believe you if they see a miracle. Jesus says this multiple times. We see this in John 12:37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And later in Luke's gospel, we see Jesus even say this in Luke 16:31. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rise from the dead. I can't tell you how many times I've either heard in evangelist encounters or people have told me, well, if God would just audibly speak to me, or if God would just show me this miracle, then I would believe. My friends, we know that's not true. They would have some other thing. Oh, you know, it really wasn't God speaking. It was thunder, and I just heard it. My brain took those sound waves and turned them into what I thought it was going to be. People, if they don't want to believe, they don't believe. They're hard-hearted. People refuse to humble themselves before God, will not be convinced no matter what, because if they are convinced, then they have accountability, and that's what we don't like as humans. We don't like accountability. We want to be God. Jesus, in response to their outlandish accusations, answers them with a four-part response, followed by a warning and admonition. And so his response to the slanderers, number one, their accusation is irrational. Their accusation is irrational. So let's look at 17 and 18. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebul.'" As we stated before, Jesus is truly God and truly man, and in his deity, he knows their thoughts and their attitudes and their actions before they even do them. How crazy is that? I mean, amazing that he sees what they're thinking. And he logically explains the impossibility of their accusations. Every kingdom divided against itself will fall. It will be laid waste. And he explains that Satan cannot be divided against himself, or he will not be able to stand. Of course, some in the crowd may have considered, well, Satan could throw a fight here and there, right? Quote unquote, throw it. And then just to kind of give Jesus some props there. But we see clearly that Jesus overpowered every opponent, every single one that he came. There was actually no true battle, no true fight that he ever fought. If you recall, if you were here a few chapters ago, when we hit Luke 8, 26 through 39, he not only fought one demon, he fought a legion of demons. I mean, 2,000 to 6,000 we're seeing here that he fought just like that, cast them into a herd of pigs, boom. There was not even any fight. Actually, they were terrified. The legion was terrified and actually claimed his deity while on earth. If anyone gave a good testimony, it was the demons that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. So Jesus' argumentation here stands extremely logical in the face of their irrational claims. Next, he argues, number two, their accusation is inconsistent. It's inconsistent. Verse 19, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." The Jews actually had multiple religious leaders who acted as exorcists that would try to exorcise different demons that were out there. And Jesus points out to the hypocrisy of the crowd. Well, was this crowd willing to call their other religious leaders sons of Satan? No, absolutely not. He knew their hearts, and you have to wonder how many of these, quote, sons that they had tried to cast this demon out and yet failed miserably. You just wonder how that kind of hurt them a little bit. Oh, wow, this guy, Jesus has shown his great superiority over their, quote, sons as well. Also, number three, their accusation is irreverent. Their accusation is irreverent. Verse 20, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." They are missing the work of God among them. They are irreverently attributing the work of God to Satan. This is blasphemous and extremely dangerous. They're missing the fact that God is working in their midst in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God has come upon them, and they're missing it entirely. And Jesus uses this phrase, finger of God. And if you recall, the finger of God, actually, we see that in Exodus. And we see it two different times in Exodus here. Exodus 31, 18, we see, "And he gave to Moses, who, when he had finished speaking with them on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with what? The finger of God." That was the first allusion here, but the other one is probably more, that symbolizes God's power and authority. But the direct workings of God we see here in Exodus 8, 19. "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." To give you a little background on Exodus 8, 19, this is during one of the plagues of Egypt. You recall the plagues that were there before Moses led Israel through the Red Sea. This is the third plague, the plague of gnats, where God asked Moses to stretch his rod out to strike the dust of the earth. The dust became gnats and went among everyone, and the magicians couldn't do that. And they were like, "This is the finger of God. This is God himself at work." And Pharaoh did what? He hardened his heart, just like these unbelieving Jews were doing. They just saw a demon cast out, and what do? They harden their hearts. People do that today as well, my friends. They harden their hearts when they see the Lord move. They refuse to see the workings of God and acknowledge him. And finally, number four, Jesus asserts that their accusation is incompetent. Their accusation is incompetent. Verses 21 through 22. "When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." Jesus is showing that he is the stronger man here. Satan is portrayed as the strong man who guards his palace, but Jesus is stronger. Doesn't take a genius here to figure out which one wins the battle. The stronger of the two win the battle, and Jesus wins the battle every single time. Even when we think he loses the battle, he wins the battle every single time. Praise God for our God who is greater than anyone, including the enemy of our souls. He is stronger, and at his name every demon flees. At his name Satan must cower. Praise God, right? Jesus ends with a serious warning in verse 23, a serious warning. He finishes with this stark warning to those who hear, there is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. In a world that wants to toe the line and believe in relative truth and that anything goes, Christ's statement stands in direct contrast. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You are either for him or you are against him. You are either working to advance the kingdom of God or you're working against the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, kingdom work, is Christ gathering his sheep. Kingdom work is discipling the sheep. Kingdom work is standing firm on the truth of God's word. Are you for him or are you against him, my friends? There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. Jesus leaves no room for mere toleration of him. Just like these religious leaders here, they either have to pick to go against him or they have to go for him. They either marvel at what he does or they kick back saying, no, no, no. Because he either is the Son of God or he's a madman. He either is the way, the truth, and the life, or he's a liar. I pray that you have heeded his warning and have accepted the truth of his amazing deity, my friends, as Savior and God. Next we see number two, you should trust in the Savior's protection. You should trust in the Savior's protection. Let's read verses 24 through 26. It's a really difficult scripture here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. Jesus gives a strong warning to the people. So Jesus has just cast out this unclean spirit, right? And this man who's now healed, who was mute and was oppressed by this demon, is healed. His proverbial house has been cleansed. It's clean. Yet without the presence of the Lord in his life, he's not safe. The man needs the protection of God, and all of us need God's protection. All of us need God's protection. I mentioned my excitement about the new year in our introduction today, about how exciting it is that we're thinking about our life. People are reflecting on their lives. They're not just allowing life to happen to them for a little while. They're trying to be intentional as they plan the new year. However, I pray that as we make changes to our lives this year, that we do it the right way. As we work on sweeping out our homes, our proverbial lives, we first and foremost must do it with the power of God. We cannot clean our own lives up. I hear so many people, well, I'll go to church whenever I get my life together. It's impossible. You are inadequate to do that on your own. You can't get your life together. The Holy Spirit will get your life in order, not you. You can't do better. And every time you try, if you are honest with yourself, you may do okay for a little while, but then you go right back to the same old, same old. This man was unable to cast out this demon on his own. No matter how hard he tried, it would be there, and it would harm him. In the same way, we are unable to make any real lasting changes in our lives on our own. We just can't. We're not able to. And we cannot keep it as well. Like, even when we make that change, we can't maintain it. We must be protected by God. Our strength, our intellect, our work ethic, our gumption, it's not enough to keep our home protected. We're not strong enough to keep our life from evil. We need the Holy Spirit as our protector. God is our refuge. He is a mighty fortress, as we see in Psalm 91:2. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. When temptation starts to rear its head again, the temptation for slothfulness or lust or gluttony or to skip Bible reading and prayer, to slack off at work, to not pursue your wife or husband or children well, to not obey your parents, or whatever bad habits and sinful tendencies start to creep their way back into our lives. We must be sure that we are relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to sustain us. We must rely on Him to protect us and to guide us and to empower us and acknowledge that we are too weak on our own. My friends, we must fully rely on the Lord. Jesus warns us that our last state may end up worse than our first if our change is not done through God Himself. As we look at verse 26 again, "Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." There's two huge warnings that Jesus is giving here. The first and most pressing is in regards to salvation. Some people, instead of repenting of their sins, meaning turning away from their sins and putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, attempt to reform their lives, like we discussed in the introduction of today's message. They seek to be moral. They try to do better. However, Jesus warns us that those houses or lives are not protected. And not only that, the final state may just as well be worse than before they did any cleansing to begin with. A theologian, Kent Hughes, stated, "Anyone who purges evil but puts nothing in its place is in grave moral danger." This is the state of our society, my friends. This is what happens when you try to purge evil and you put nothing in its place. We've purged good out. Really, we've purged God. We've gotten rid of God. But then we're like, oh, we want to be a society that does good. And so we have this vacuum, and what fills it but sin and evil? And we continue to go down that because our homes in the United States are not protected by the Holy Spirit. Our lives, for the most part, most human beings in this country are not protected by the Holy Spirit. The reason is that this works-based moralistic reformation is so dangerous. The reason it is because it gives one a false sense of righteousness and security. It provides one with a self-righteousness that of their own works and efforts. Once someone feels like they have it all together, I've cleaned my house, I'm doing better, I'm good, I'm moral, I'm better than that guy at least, or I'm better than that gal, right? Then what happens? You're more likely to put your guard down. You're even more likely to falter under the weight of temptation, and this is the danger of false conversion to Christianity. You may look better on the outside, but the inside is not full of the Holy Spirit. There's not been a true born-again experience, and salvation has not truly occurred. And now your life is open to even greater evils because you are assuming that you're saved. Now Satan and his demons can work like he does in many lives, masquerading as what? An angel of light. We don't think about that. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and some of the quote-unquote good people you know in your life are masquerading as Satan. They're false teachers, a lot of them. When they don't talk about the Word, they don't talk about Jesus, He's not a part of their life, and they just look good on the outside. They're whitewashed tombs, Jesus calls them. And on the inside, dead man's bones. It's legalism. I will earn my way for salvation. I will be good enough. I can do it on my own. Pride. I am concerned that there are millions in our world that are false converts in our churches, unaware of their looming destruction and pacified by their good works despite their darkened hearts. Following the broad road of destruction, they do not consider the need for repentance and faith. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you examine your own heart. I pray that that's not you. I pray that as you look at your own heart, that you know whether you've truly repented or not. You've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, not in your own works, not in how good that you are, that you're not just trying to work on your own to get to heaven, because this is a life-altering, eternity-dependent understanding, because Jesus taught this so clearly in John 3:3. Jesus answered him, talking to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Only those who are born again have eternal life. Only those who have truly repented and placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone have salvation. Heed this warning and be sure that you are truly in Christ." For those of you who are true believers, and you're like, you know, I've tested my heart, I know that I'm in Christ, we must realize that we can fall into reformation mode as well. We're not beyond that. We may be born again and saved, but still struggle with some works-based righteousness at times. We may think that we can do it. As we talked about David this morning, Everything he said, the Lord will do this. The Lord has done this through me. Is that how we talk? Or do we say, I have this ability, I can do this, I did that? If we start all of our sentences with I, we need to check our hearts. Because we can, it says, we, apart from him, we can do what? Nothing. Even believers can struggle to try to fix their own lives instead of praying for God to change them from the inside out. Listen to Jesus as he speaks of the Holy Spirit to come, which we have now. John 14:26, but the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit teaches us, admonishes us, empowers us, and sustains us. We can only experience true change through God's work in our lives. Yet we must do our part, absolutely. We need to be in the Word. We need to be praying. We need to be walking in his ways, in his steps, but not in our own abilities. We need to be relying on Christ as our protector. So we must trust in the Savior's power. We must trust in the Savior's protection. Finally, we must trust in the Savior's plan. In the Savior's plan. Let's read verse 27. And he said these things, or as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." After this exchange, a woman in the crowd raises her voice, praising the mother of Jesus, namely Mary. And this woman's blessing actually sounds very similar to Mary's Magnificat. If you remember in Luke 1, which has been quite some time ago, we've been in Luke for a while with a couple of excursions here and there. Here was verses 48 and 49. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Mary understood her blessedness. To be called by God for such a glorious calling, Jesus' mother was most blessed among women. And Mary was humble in her blessedness, as she mentioned her humble estate in verse 48 there. Yet this woman's comment was missing the greater message Jesus was preaching here. Listen to his response in verse 28. But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now this statement can sometimes be misunderstood. And so we're going to hit this word "rather." And I don't want to go into a huge Greek lesson here, but this word "menoon," I can mean four different things here. It can mean no, it can mean rather instead, an affirmation like yes indeed or yes but. And it's clear from the context that Jesus doesn't give a blank affirmation without a conditional statement. There's a conditional statement after it. So one and three are out. So we can kind of throw those two out. So we're really looking at two and four here. Yet it's clear that the debate is whether he's neglecting this woman's comments or he's affirming them but saying something is even more important in this. And I think it seems clear in the context that number four is what he's saying. Yes, his mother is blessed, but there is something better than that that he's trying to preach here. The New King James Version actually says this in verse 28, but he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." The ESV and KJV aren't off in their translation of the word "rather," but in this context, this is more accurate to what it actually is saying in the original Greek. And this, what it's trying to say is, Jesus' mother is blessed, and she is blessed among women, the most blessed among women, to rear the Son of God, to have the Son of God, a part of the grand plan of God is such a blessing. But there is something even greater, and that is the plan of God. Jesus is calling people to hear and obey the word of God and to follow him. You see, Mary was blessed to be the mother of Jesus, but she was really blessed because she followed Jesus and obeyed Jesus and put her faith in her son. We see her perseverance in loving him all the way to the end as she's present at the resurrection or at the crucifixion. Whenever you have multiple disciples who have ran headed for the hills, who's there but his mama? His mama's there watching him be crucified, bold enough to step forward. Yet we know by the scriptures that she was not without sin, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, she was faithful to her son. She heeded the words of the angel Gabriel, as we see that it says that she treasured them in her heart throughout her life. Brothers and sisters, we need to consider the plan of God as well. We need to be firmly planted in his word and walking with him daily in prayer in order to remain steadfast under trials. If we want to persevere as believers, we must abide in Christ. We must abide in Christ. Listen to Christ's call to abide in John 15:4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We must be abiding in Christ. In essence, we must remain in Christ and remain steadfast as we follow his plan and purpose for our lives. That picture of abiding is so beautiful. You know, every branch has to come off from the trunk of a plant. That's the only way it gets nourished. It's the only way it ever grows. And that's us. We can't do anything apart from ourselves. Apart from him, we can do nothing, right? And so if we want to see ourselves grow, we must stay into the end of the branch, or the branch must stay onto the vine. I pray that we're abiding in Christ. As we come to a close, we've seen a charge to trust the Savior's power, the Savior's protection, and the Savior's plan. As the title of today's sermon asserts, who are we trusting to protect our house? Namely, our lives. Are we trusting ourselves and our abilities, our intellect, or are we trusting in the Savior's plan? For 2024, I pray with all of my heart that you all are ready to fully trust and rely on the Savior. Hopefully you already have been, and this is just a reminder and just an encouragement to you. But if not, may today be that day that you make that 180. That's what that word repentance means, to turn and turn toward Christ. May you not rely on your own ability to reform and change your own life, but may you rely on the power of our gracious and mighty Savior to make the changes and sustain the changes in your life. He is the only one who can truly protect you, guide you, empower you, and sustain you. Abide in him, and you will bear much fruit.